Good morning. How's everybody today? It's great to have you with us this morning, and what a privilege it is to gather and to be led by our students. Can we thank them again? Just to see that next generation up and coming, and it's exciting here at the Grove what God is doing amongst young people. Just reiterated announcements for you before we dive into God's Word together. That is Tuesday night, ladies. It is the final women's study for the fall. And so if you haven't been, or if you have been kind of on and off, or if you've been coming faithfully, whatever, you may not want to miss this last one Tuesday evening, and then pick it back up in the after January. But avail yourself to that. And then as Robert mentioned earlier, Thursday night, our church business meeting, if you are a member here at the Grove, you are more than welcome to come and to join us and to find out a little bit more about our budgeted forecast for the coming year and the ministry year, and we're excited about that as well. I want to do one thing before we begin this morning as well, and that is this past week we've celebrated our Veterans Day and honored those who have served in the armed forces across this land that have given us the continued freedom to do the very thing we do today in this place without the risk of persecution. And we know that that is not taken for granted, and we know that that day may or may not be in existence for much longer. But would I just ask you, if you've served in any capacity with our armed services, could you just stand? Could we honor you and thank you for your service? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, amen. I feel as though it would be great for our nation if we instituted mandatory service like Israel at the age of 18, when the men served for 3 years, the women for two. That would be a phenomenal thing for our nation, though I don't think it will ever happen. Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians this fall over the course of the last several weeks, and this morning we come to the ending portion of the doctrinal section of the book of Ephesians, and it's very exciting. We've been seeing up until this point how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, how he has predestined us to adoption as sons in Jesus Christ. We have noticed that we are redeemed, forgiven, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, that we are being prayed for by Paul, that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened to the power and the calling and the greatness of God towards us in Christ. And then in chapter 2, we were reminded that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and now we've been made alive by the grace of God. Amen. And then he reconciled us to walk together, Jews and Gentiles, in one body, one household being built up. Those who were far off and those who were near brought together in Christ Jesus, no longer exiles, but now elite citizens, elect citizens of heaven, built up into a household of which Jesus is the cornerstone. Rich, rich truths of God's word. And last week, we saw that Paul, though the very least of all saints, as he called himself, was given the privilege of bringing the mystery, the gospel, to the Gentile people. What an honor, what a privilege that is and must have been. And so now we, as Gentiles, can be joint heirs into the promise of God. And so this morning, we come to the conclusion of chapter 3, and we're going to look at a prayer that Paul prays for the church of Ephesus, those in Ephesus, this church of Ephesians church. And so, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Ephesians chapter 3 and stand with me in honor of God's word as we read together the last few verses here. Starting in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you, God, that we have experienced it together as we have walked through this amazing theological construct of the things that you have done for us. And God, I pray that you would arrest us with that truth, that it would inspire within us a heart of worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat this morning. This morning, our big idea is simple. It's the fact that there is power. There is power to transform. Plug into it. Church, there is power to transform. We need to plug into that power. We have been working our way through this doctrinal study, if you will, of these first three chapters. And here's what I notice in the scriptures. In the scriptures, what happens is we come to this hinging point at the end of chapter 3, where we've been studying theology, the study of God, and what he has done for us. And then right here, we're going to look at this morning, this prayer of Paul, which is a doxology. Those two words, doxa, which means glory, and logos, which is speak or word. In other words, it is Paul's way of speaking forth glory to God. It is what we call worship. And so this morning, we are in that hinge, if you will, of going from theology in the first three chapters to doxology. And when we continue forward in the coming weeks, we're going to drive into what I would call the practicality of those things, the byproduct of studying and reflecting upon the Holy One, and thereby how we are to live. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now therefore, in light of all the things we looked at the first three chapters, he's going to dive further into what it is that will be the practical outworking in our lives. But before we do that, I want us to look at that hinge this morning, because there's power to transform if we just plug into it. We're going to notice in this, pointing back to our past references, okay? Our first thought this morning is that this is the preparation of prayer. And in the preparation of prayer, we're kind of look at three things real quickly, and that is the past reflections. The past reflections, if you will, he starts out, he says, for this reason. For what reason, Paul? Why are we writing these prayer, Paul? Why are you now going to bow your knee to the Father in heaven, of whom all have been derived? Why, Paul? For this reason. Now, we could go back, if you will, to chapter 3, verse 8. That would be the immediate context. The reason given there, that to Paul, the very least of the saints, was grace given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Okay, that would be a pretty amazing thing to get on his knees and to thank God for. We could go back further and see in verse 12 of chapter 2, remembering that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. We could even go back even a little further to chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler, and the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God. And so I would suggest to you this morning that when Paul says, for this reason, he's looking back his past reflection on everything that he's already addressed with us. The awesomeness of the accomplishments of God in our lives. And so he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So his past reflections, now he's going to take a posture of prayer. says he bows his knees before the Father. You say, well, Pastor, is that the prescribed posture of prayer? Is there only one way to pray? No. There's multiple ways to pray. In fact, we see that in the scripture. In chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 22, Abraham stood. It says he stood when he prayed. He was still standing before Yahweh. In 1 Chronicles 17, David sat down. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, look what it says Jesus did. And he went a little beyond them, that is the disciples, and he fell on his face and he prayed. Literally, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, we see this text. It says, "But at the evening offering, I arose from my affliction, even with my garments and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to Yahweh my God. And I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have multiplied above our heads, and our guilt has become great, even to the heavens." There's multiple postures of prayer. But there's times like this where God just brings you to your knees. Have you ever experienced that? In your life, have you ever been just literally brought down by the weight to call on the Savior? I can think of times in my life where that has been true. One in particular, when I was just beginning my sophomore year in college and confused about where things were going in my life and what was happening, and I knew that I wanted to love God and love his people and serve him mightily, and yet at the same time I was conflicted by the influence of the world and its entangling power, and I can remember one day coming back into my room and falling to my knees and crying out to God and saying, "God, I'm done with the flesh. I'm done trying to do what the flesh desires. I want to serve you, God. I want to honor you, God. I want to be your child and represent your love." I'll never forget that moment. So it's not necessarily a recommendation of posture in the scripture, though there's multiple ways to pray. I was listening to a message a while back that Pastor John MacArthur gave. And in that message, he was reflecting upon how he and his wife often would pray when they lie down in bed. And there are times where Patricia was praying and John fell asleep. Okay? And I thought, okay, well, that's probably not a great posture to pray. And then at the same time, I kind of chuckled out loud because Carl and I often lie down in bed to pray. And often, one of us, the one who isn't praying, sometimes just, you know what I'm saying? But I would say that it's more often the one on my right than the one, you know what I'm saying? And so I thought about that, and I thought, well, okay, well, because Carla and John, they share the same birthday, and so maybe if you were born on June 19th, you may not want to lie down and pray, okay? Or it could just be that they are so holy that God uses them so mightily that maybe the prayer of their spouse might just be a little bit boring to them. I'm not sure. But anyway, we're moving on. Psalm 95 says that we are to come. He says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker." And so he takes this posture of coming before the majestic one, the holy one, the king, and honors him in it. Not only that, but we also see the person. It says he comes to who? He kneels before the Father. The Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, I would just recognize that in this room, there are some of you that have not had a good earthly father. And so to come to that father with a request or to come to that father with a desire would not have gone well in your lives. And I'm regretting that for you. I'm sorry. But I would tell you that there is a Father in heaven who loves you, who cares about you, who has ears to hear you, who desires to know you and the Spirit he places within you to have communion with you. And so he gives us the privilege to come before him and to come to him and to cry out to him and to call him, as Romans 8 says, Abba, Father. I'm not mentioning this as these three kind of preparations for prayer as some sort of means or method of prayer, though I think it seems to have good sense. But I'm simply saying it because prayer is boosted when we begin to grasp just how amazing it is that we actually have access to the Almighty One. We have access to the Almighty One. Chapter 2, verse 18 says, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. That's an amazing thought. You could meditate on chapter 2, verse 18 for a week and continually be overwhelmed. So let us move forward then. Second thought this morning is the petition of the prayer. The petition of the prayer. What's he going to ask for? What would you ask for if you were Paul? If you were in his circumstance, in prison, strapped to the prison guard, what would you be calling on God to do for you in that moment? Well, if you're like me, you might be saying, hey, God, if I could get out of here, that would be really great, because I'd love to get back to my peeps in Ephesus who I love, and I would love to share with them a little bit more about what it is you have for them, God. But that's not what he does. In fact, that's not the pattern of Paul at all. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, when he was in prison again, he said, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the full knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, Paul is not concerned about his personal circumstances one iota. What he is concerned about is those who are called by God, who he loves, to see them raise up, be strengthened in their walk with God. And so those are the things he's praying about. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be the prison guard chained to Paul in prison? Like, bro, could I get a little sleep? Because you just keep praying all night. Right? Amazing testimony it must have been. I wonder how often we're praying for God's people instead of our own circumstances, and not necessarily for their physical circumstance, but for their spiritual well-being. I've been challenged by that this week in this study. I hope that you will be too. So he prays for their spiritual. What does he pray? Look what it says here. In verse 16, it says, and he, that he will give you or grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Stop there. Our first thing that we see he petitions the Lord for on behalf of the church of Ephesus is that they would be strengthened with power. They would be strengthened with power. We've already looked at verse 18. If we go back to verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, so that you, he says, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance of the saints. In chapter 1, he's praying that they would be enlightened. In chapter 3, he's now praying that they would be empowered, that they would be enabled. In chapter 1, he's saying, I want you to know. And in chapter 3, he's saying, I want you to do. And understand. So how does this happen? It happens through the Spirit. Look what he says. He's strengthened with power through his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. The inner man. Now, I don't want you to be confused here, because so often we could get confused. We can think, wait a second. what is the inner man? And sometimes we spend a lot of time looking at what is the inner man. I just want to simply say that God is, or Paul is praying that they would be empowered or enabled in the inner man and strengthened for a purpose. But the inner man has struggles. The inner man has struggles. In fact, if we go back to Romans chapter 7, we see some of those struggles. In Romans 7, 22, he says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." Paul is saying, I'm with it. I love the law of God. But what's he say? Verse 23, "But I see a different law in my members, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." You see the conflict? Paul understood the conflict. And so he's praying that they would have strength in the inner man so that they would overcome the conflict, that they would yield themselves to by the Spirit of God and the power of God. They would plug into the power to have victory over the flesh. And that is what he's praying on their behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The word renewed means refreshed, re-energized. It's not hard to believe that the outer man is decaying. And you can't escape it. I don't care how many times you work out. I don't care what diets you're on or how many supplements you ingest. In the end, the outer man decays. You may get a few extra steps than the guy next to you, but you're not adding days to your allotted days. You might be providing some quality of life, but in the end, God has appointed days for you, and he is going to accomplish that in and through you for the glory of his name. But we spend an exorbitant amount of hours and time on the outer man. Do we not? And it's true that as we get older, the outer man is decaying. I will be honest, in my home, there are a lot fewer mirrors than there used to be. Okay? But we spend so much time on the outer man. The outer man is what we love to expose to others. I want you to think about that. That's actually shameful. The inner man ought to be what we love to expose to others. And yet we spend hours in front of the mirror preparing the outer man to engage with others, and not the same amount appropriate to our lives on the inner heart, the inner man. So I have a challenge for you this week. Just this week, I want you to try something. I've been praying about it. I've been thinking about it. Like, how could we challenge ourselves this week? And that is, I would love you to spend as much time on your inner man, spiritually speaking, in the Word of God and in prayer, that you spend on your outer man daily in preparation to engage and experience life. And I believe if we could do just that, that it would absolutely re-energize and revitalize and completely turn our lives upside down. And the people of this church would be such that people on the outside would just observe and go, "Oh, wow, God is at work in the lives of those who have been arrested by his truth at the Grove." So the evidence of the Holy Spirit is in our lives, and the evidence of salvation and the power of the Spirit that enables us to be transformed is always on display when the inner man is overrunning the outer man. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus performed all that he did, all of his miracles, it says, by the power of the Spirit. You say, here we are praying, God is, or Paul is asking that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. He wants to strengthen, he wants us to be strengthened with power in the inner man through the Spirit. And what happens when that happens? Look at chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. We stop walking like we used to walk when we're empowered by the Spirit. Look at verse 24, chapter 4. And put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and of the truth. Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Chapter 6, verse 11, he says this. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The inner man being renewed by the power of God through his Spirit. That is what Paul is praying for. There's power to transform. We got to plug into it. You would not leave your smartphone unplugged when you went to bed. Why? Why? Because the next morning you'd be out of juice. And you would be useless. Because you're on that thing more than you're on anything else. Well, at least I am. I'm thinking you are too. So why do we not plug into the power that's available to us in the inner man? To be strengthened with that power, to be transformed, to be changed. Go on. The byproduct of that then is what? Look at verse 18. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see, as we are strengthened in the power of God through the Holy Spirit, then Christ dwells in our hearts. The word for dwell there is a very interesting word. It's not your typical word for dwell. It's a word. It's two words put together. It's a special word that was created. It actually means to be home and to be settled down. So in other words, it means to settle down at home. It means to feel at home. It means to make himself at home. And so in verse 18, it says that if we understand what it means to be strengthened by the riches of his glory, that is the source, by the way, his glory, strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in us. You say, well, doesn't that happen like at the point of salvation? Yes, it does. It happens when we're saved. In chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it says, you, after listening to the great truth, after believing, have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the question is whether or not Christ is settled down in you. If Christ is at home in you. If he is the center of our affections. So let me ask you, is Jesus Christ at home in you? Is he the center of your affections? Is he comfortable? When you are yielding your will to his and the inner man is being strengthened, is he comfortable? Christ desires to make his home in our hearts. Now that's obviously, if you've been around here often, you know that one of my pet peeves is that people talk about salvation as asking Jesus into your heart. We don't ask Jesus into our heart to get saved. That's nowhere in the scripture. It doesn't say we are to ask Jesus into our hearts. What it says is that we are to recognize that Jesus is God. We are to believe that he died for our sin and that God raised him up victorious over our sin. And that in him, by placing our faith and trust in that we can have life and have it eternal. That's what salvation is. Okay? But when we humble ourselves before a holy God and we recognize who he is and what he has accomplished on our behalf and we repent of our sin and embrace him by faith, then he does come to reside within us and to lead us. You can't separate the Spirit from Christ. At least we never see that in the scripture that way. And so years ago, there was a little booklet written by a man named Robert Munger. It was a fictitional booklet entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. My Heart, Christ's Home. And in that book, Mr. Munger described Jesus coming to live in our heart, our home, so to speak. And it comes to the man, and he comes in, and he welcomes him into the library. And there in the library, which is the control center, he sees all of the things that are on the shelves, all of the things that are useless, all of the things that have no value. And he begins taking those and removing those and getting rid of those and replacing those with the Word of God. And then the man takes him into the next room, which is the dining room, the room of the appetites and the desires and the things that we long for. And he says, no, 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 your appetites aren't right. Your desires are for the wrong things. They're for the temporal. Let me help you focus a little bit on the eternal. And so he starts shifting those out and transferring us into a different position where our desires are no longer our flesh, but now the Spirit. And then he walks him into the living room. In the living room, he encounters where the fellowship takes place. And there he is. There the man is hanging out with all of his peeps. And Jesus is kind of off to the side, not really welcomed with some of his peeps. And Jesus is like, wait a second here. These folks aren't the influence that I want in your life. And so he starts weeding out the ones that are negative influencers. And he starts implanting ones who have been indwelled by him around that person so that they too would have a greater understanding of what it means to be indwelled by Christ. And then they walk into the workshop, where the man is so proud of his accomplishments and he's made toys, temporal things. And Jesus says, you're wasting your tools. Your tools should be used for eternal things. Eternal things. And he begins to initiate and helps him to build eternal things. But as he continues on then through the house, he comes to this odor. And it's a bad smell, and he's led to this bad smell. And he asked the man, what's behind the door? And the man's like, no, 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 you've had enough. You've seen enough. You don't need to go in there. That's my closet. No, 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 I think I need to go in there. And so Jesus goes into the closet where all the hidden things are and begins to deal with the hidden things of your heart and the sin that needs to be repented of, the choices that need to be reversed and changed. And in this little fictitional book, we see this great illustration of what Jesus does when he comes to dwell in our hearts and accomplish in our hearts. Notice he says that this doesn't take place before salvation, right? So Jesus is about the cleaning up of our hearts and lives, but it doesn't happen before salvation. Jesus comes to clean us up, but his goal is to transform us from the inside out. But one doesn't need to be perfect to come to Christ. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're living far from God. Maybe you are walking in a manner that is displeasing to his word, and you know it. And quite honestly, you don't care. God is gracious. God is desirous of your seeking him for forgiveness. You're repenting to receive forgiveness. In fact, the Bible says that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. And so there's nobody that is too far from God's love that God isn't willing to draw and call to himself. See, God is able to be, if you will, the master fixer-upper. He will renovate our hearts until it is a more appropriate habitation for himself. Jesus isn't just this short-term visitor that comes for a while and is gone and never unpacks and never makes himself at home. Jesus is eternally ours. And we are his by his grace. And he will change our interior, and in doing so, our exterior efforts will be more evident of who he is and what he represents in our lives. We will be more a reflection of Galatians chapter 2 when he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So let me ask you, is Jesus dwelling in your life? Has he taken up residence within you? If so, it says this, that we would be firmly rooted and grounded in love. You see, the byproduct of his residency, if you will, is that we would be firmly rooted and grounded in love. He uses a horticultural term, rooted, and an architectural term, grounded. Both with the same kind of meaning. The love, if you will, is the soil of which our lives are to be rooted. At the same time, the foundation of the building is that which we are to be built upon. Grounded and rooted in love. And they needed to understand that if they were going to know how to love one another. Jews and Gentiles brought together in this chapter, reconciled by Christ, to live together, to be built up into a household of God. And we need to understand it in our world if we're going to learn to love and walk together with everybody in this body, this congregation, in a way that honors Christ and his word. I would simply say this, the absence of love is a sure indication of the absence of Jesus Christ in your life. Because God is love. And if Christ is dwelling within us, then it is extended from us. Does that make sense? The number one evidence that Christ has taken up residency in our lives is this overflowing gratitude that exudes from us love unto the brethren. First, to Jesus Christ, and second, to those whom he indwells. There's a second prayer petition, if you will, and that is in verse 18. He asked God that we might comprehend God's love. Look at what he says. He says that being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Just stop there for a second. With all the saints, that's an interesting thing. He doesn't just leave it standing out there. He says, I want you to be able to comprehend with all the saints. Nobody is isolated as a believer. Nobody should be on their own. That's what the body of Christ is for. And he's already spoken to it in chapter 3. And so we walk together. We serve together. We love together. This is what the body of Christ is for. And so he says, I want you to comprehend it. Now comprehend, we think of comprehend as a understand, right? We think, he wants us to understand what the love of God is. And it goes so much deeper than that. It's so much greater than that. The word used for comprehend, it literally means to take hold of, to seize, to grasp. That's greater than just understanding. That's actually affecting the way that we think and do. If we could actually really begin to comprehend this love, this great love, it would affect everything that we do. Now, Paul is not praying that we would love God more. That's not what he's praying. He's not praying that we would love God more. He's praying that we would understand or comprehend his love more fully. And so he says four things. He says breadth, length, height, and depth. I just want to walk through those quickly and then look at the context around us in the book of Ephesians. How about breadth? I see it as an accepting love, and we take that out of chapter 2, verse 17. He says, and he came and he preached the good news of peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He accepts both the Jew and the Gentile. God accepts any that would receive him by faith, who would hear the word of God and respond by faith. That's the breadth of his love. The length of his love is a lasting love. It's everlasting. It's been from the beginning and it will go to the end. We see that in Ephesians 1, verse 4 and 5. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That's a lasting love. And the third thing he talks about is the height. And we see that as a resurrecting love. Chapter 2, verse 6, it says, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the resurrecting love. And then the depth is this sovereign, overcoming love in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 that we've already looked at, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God made us alive. God made us alive. That is the love of God. There is nothing, Romans 8 tells us, that can separate us from his love. Nor height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor death, nor life, blah, 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 blah. All of this stuff. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And look on. He says this in verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you would be filled up to all the fullness of God. That word know there, it means to experientially know, not just academically know. And so, though we've been studying theology, now he's starting to shift this into this opportunity for doxology, and then we're going to get to practicality, and he's like, I want you to experience the love of God. How do we do that? Well, we do it with all the saints. It's surpassing the knowledge that we have, and we come to this fullness of God. That's a mature state. That's a growth. That's a maturity. We see it in chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. God is seeking to allow us by his power to come to the fullness of God. That is the end game. That we would come to full maturity before him in Christ by the power of the Spirit. There's power to be transformed. We got to plug into it. There's a third thought we want to look at this morning, and that is the praise of the prayer. The praise of the prayer. Now we come to the end in verse 20. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us. By the way, that power that works within us, it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If you think you're lacking, if you think you're missing something, plug in, because it's there. We got to yield ourselves unto it and allow the Spirit of God to grant us his power. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Philippians 2, 13 says it this way. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word for work there is energo. It's where we get energy or power from. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Amazing. And he comes to this point, and this is Paul's chance to worship God. This is the doxology. This is the doxology. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our greatest trouble in the Christian life is our failure to realize that God is not man. We tend to de-elevate God, thereby eliminating in our hearts and minds just how powerful he is. That's a fail. God is so far up there, and we are so far down there. Martin Luther to Erasmus, when Erasmus wouldn't join up with the movement of the Reformation, said to Erasmus, your God is too small. Your God is too small, Erasmus. I say it often, and it's our goal. It is what we strive for week in and week out here at the Grove. That the goal of our instruction would leave us all walking out of here with a higher view of God and a greater appreciation for Jesus Christ and his Son. That's the goal of our instruction. This is not to entertain one another. This is not to make somebody standing up here behind a pulpit look great or you know, this is not to make you laugh. This is to dive in deeper to what God has for us. This is our opportunity to be fed so that we can go out from this place and be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that represents him well. And so we come to this amazing moment of worship. This amazing moment where he comes with this one idea that he desires the glory of God in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. I'm reminded of Paul's words at the end of Romans chapter 11 as he concluded that doctrinal portion of the book. He comes to verse 33 and he says this, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God has the power for us to be transformed. We just need to plug into that power. Because God is able. God is able. I don't know what you're walking through, friend, this morning, but here's what I would just remind you. God is able. Elijah taunted the prophets of Baal who were crying out to their God. And Elijah's like, your God's not going to do it. He mocks their God. Why? Because he knew the true God, our God. And our God is able, and he has power. All we need is to plug in by yielding our spirit to him and allowing him to take up residency in our hearts and in our minds. And when that happens, we will respond in doxology, speaking forth glory and worship and the gospel of Jesus Christ regularly ought to move our hearts and lips to praise. That is Paul's prayer for the people in Ephesus, and that is our prayer for us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the abundance of truth. And God, our desire this morning is that we would be a people who yield ourselves to that truth. and that we find power through faith in the Spirit. And that in doing so, God, you would ground us and root us in love so that we might comprehend the height and breadth and length and depth of your amazing love for us and the greatness of your power. And that we would respond in worship. So Holy Spirit, I pray even now for those in the room, and I believe there are some who have never yielded themselves unto you, O God. By the power of your word and the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would impress on them, help them to recognize their sinfulness before you. Help them to understand the great need that they have for a Savior. And God, draw them in repentance unto you for the glory of your name. And for those of us who are walking with you, God, empower us that we would do so more faithfully, more willingly, more obediently, more gratefully. In Jesus' name, amen.